Good morning.
Good morning.
We are 8 weeks into our series on the Gospel of John, the Apostle John's account on the life of Jesus. Now, there's times that as a pastor that I've done a sermon on just one or two verses. In fact, about 2 years ago, I did a whole sermon series on 18 verses of the beginning of John that took us about 3 months to go through for 18 verses. I'm doing the opposite today. Today we're going to be drinking from a fire hydrant as we look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. And sometimes, you know, I thought about, should I break this up into several different sermons? But it's really one long story. And so I decided to tackle it. And because we're looking at so much, we're not going to be able to glean every single insight and lesson that can be found in this passage. But I think God has something to teach us as we look at it as a larger story in general and what he wants to talk to us today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Otherwise, you can follow on the screen above. It says, starting in verse 1, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then, his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They left town and made their way to him. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," Jesus told them. "Don't you say there are still four more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said, and they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, since we've heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father God, as we come across this story of the interaction between your son Jesus and a Samaritan woman, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to see, hear, and understand what you wish to teach us today. Grant us that we will not only learn something from this, but Lord, that your Spirit would use it to transform our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, John brings us back to Jesus and his ministry. Last week we saw he took kind of a little bit of time to focus on John the Baptist, and now we're coming back to Jesus. And he retells the events of what happened when Jesus was making his way from Judea in the south of the country back up to the part of the country called Galilee. But in between those two geographic areas, there's an area called Samaria. And John tells us that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. Well, imagine if you told me that, hey, I've got a business trip. I'm being sent to South Korea on my business trip. And I tell you, oh, while you're there, you have to try the dog. They make some great dog stew. Well, many of you are thinking to yourselves right now, oh, no, I don't. I don't have to do anything of the sort. In fact, I will do everything I can to avoid the dog. For a Jewish person traveling between Judea and Galilee, the most direct way was going through Samaria. But most Jews avoided that area. In fact, they added many miles and hours and days to their trip in order to avoid going through Samaria. They went around. And the reason is that the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean half-breeds who were to be avoided at all cost. So who were the Samaritans? They were the result of the mixing of the few Jewish people who had remained in the land of Israel when the Babylonians had come and conquered and exiled the vast majority of the Jews. A few of them stayed behind. They ended up intermingling, intermarrying, and their cultures and religion and habits and all these things got mixed up with the people who were there during that time, those 70 years that the Israelites were in exile. So 70 years later, when the Israelites come back, they had been they'd been in these different places that they'd been exiled to, but they had been very careful to maintain their separateness from the cultures that they had gone into. They'd been very careful to maintain the purity so that they, in their minds, would honor God and not mix with other cultures, other religions, other peoples. So when they came back and they found that this new culture had developed that was a mixing of Jewish and other cultures, they came back with a great sense of disdain for those who had allowed themselves to be contaminated by other nations. So hundreds of years later, as Jesus traveled between Judea and Galilee, he decided to take a direct route through instead of going around. John tells us that Jesus and his disciples reached the town of Sychar around noon, and that Jesus rested by Jacob's well while his disciples went into town. After they left, apparently a woman came to fill her jars of water. And many people have speculated that the reason she came in the middle of the day was because that's when nobody else went to the well. It was too hot. So nobody wanted to be out there carrying heavy jugs of water at that time of the day. They believe she went there because she knew no one else would be there, because she was somewhat of an outcast in her community. And as we find out later in this passage, the reason for that is because she's a woman who's had five husbands and currently is living with somebody who's not her husband. So this woman already had three strikes against her. She was a Samaritan, strike one. She was a woman, strike two in that culture. And she was an adulteress, strike three. And yet, she is the one who Jesus chooses to engage in conversation and to reveal himself to. As we've seen in other conversations in the Gospel of John, Jesus starts to chip away at her understanding of the world and of God. And at first, he does it with a couple of spiritual ideas that she doesn't understand. This gift of God idea. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. The woman was caught up in a life of routine and just living day to day that kept her from thinking about her bigger spiritual needs in her life. She probably wasn't even aware that she had some of these spiritual needs. Going to get water at the well was part of her daily routine. She just did it without really thinking about it. Just kind of like sometimes when you're on your way to work, you realize, hey, I'm parking at my office or at the school or wherever it is that you work, and you don't even remember how you got there. You just got there. It's part of your routine. Suddenly a stranger appears and turns a very routine day into the most important day of her life. God wants to use us to break into the routine of people's daily lives with the great news of the gift of God, Jesus Christ, and living water, salvation. He wants to use us to break into people's routine. The masses are going through a routine in their daily lives. Most of them are not even aware of their spiritual need for God. They're concerned with their earthly problems that they're facing day to day. They're distracted so much by the here and now that they rarely, if ever, have time for God and for thoughts of spiritual matters. Just like Jesus stepped into a routine day for the woman at the well, God wants us to look for ways to step into the routine day of the people around us, to try to break in with the news of God's gift. You know, we've seen Jesus do this with other people. Nicodemus, a similar situation where the woman at the well doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about yet. She's still thinking on this physical reality world around her, that wavelength, and not on a spiritual level. How are you going to get this water? You don't have a rope. You don't have a bucket. The well's deep. How are you going to get it? She asks. If you notice, Jesus doesn't even answer her question. He's got more important things to talk to her about. He talks to her about this living water, how it's greater than the water of the well. This water in your well, it doesn't satisfy you. You're going to get thirsty again. But the water that I'm talking about, it satisfies you forever. It completely gives you not only for now, but for all of eternity. Not only does it meet your needs, it spills over. It results in eternal life for the person. Jesus speaking up here, spiritual reality, not a physical well, obviously, not physical water springing up out of us. And yet this spiritual reality has an effect on our day-to-day human reality when we let it. Still not understanding what Jesus is talking about and that it's a spiritual thing, she says, "Sir, give me this water. You say I won't be thirsty again. Give it to me. You said you'd give it to me. I like the idea of not having to come here and get more water every day. Give me this water." even though she's still not making that connection, God has taken her a step closer by convincing her that he has something that she wants. He takes us one step at a time. And he convinces her, I have something that you want, that you need. Maybe you didn't know you needed it, but now that you know about it, you want it and you need it. It's time for Jesus to shift the ground under her feet like he often does. He says, okay, go get your husband and come back. Uh-oh. Now she's in trouble. He's called out what to her is her greatest flaw. It is the thing she avoids crowds about. It's what she doesn't want strangers to know about her. So she tells him the truth, but only partly. I don't have a husband. I love how Jesus responds. You have correctly said you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. He responds with truth, plain and simple. He doesn't respond with reproach, with criticism. He doesn't pile shame on her or say hurtful and hateful words to her about her sin. He simply presents the full truth and affirms that her short and incomplete statement was accurate, even though it was incomplete. Because truth alone is enough to bring conviction, to prick the spirit, and to move it towards repentance. Adding words that are harsh or that are intended to make somebody feel guilty or shame, feel even worse about their sin, those words usually make people close up. They put this protective wall around themselves and they stop listening. Her actions already showed that she felt bad about herself. She was there in the middle of the day, the hottest time of the day, to get water because she knew nobody would be there. She was avoiding people because she was already convicted about her sin. The truth was enough. She was already a hurting outcast in a community of outcasts. You know, one of my favorite verses in the prophetic verses that talk about the coming Messiah is found in Isaiah 42. It describes what the Messiah would be like, what Jesus would be like when he came. And it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 42, he will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. And I love that description. It's been one of my favorite verses about Jesus. It describes a gentle, caring Savior who goes out of his way not to damage us further than we already are. Instead, he restores us to himself and he heals our many wounds. As a pastor, I've often come across bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, people who've been hurt and are all but broken, people who have almost no fire left in them. They're almost burned out, just barely hanging on. And one of the things that gets me the most upset is to see others who are zealous to call out sin and unrighteousness and seem to almost get joy out of tearing into people who are bruised and smoldering wicks. The irony is that those people probably think that what they're doing is pleasing to God as they tear someone down over their sin, when the truth is that Jesus would have approached them in the opposite way. Jesus engaged people with truth, did he not? But also with grace. In fact, John's introduction to the gospel, where he's introducing Jesus at first, in chapter 1, he says that Jesus came in the fullness of grace and truth. There's that balance of both grace and truth. Truth is strong enough on its own. It's offensive enough on its own. We don't have to add our own commentary to try to make it stronger. We don't have to try to produce guilt and conviction in a person. That's the Holy Spirit's job. God doesn't want outcasts to feel even more rejected. He wants them to feel welcome so that they draw close to him and find healing, hope, and forgiveness. Let me tell you a story about somebody a few years ago. My oldest daughter, Caitlin, was on the elementary school basketball team. And her coach was one of the teachers at the school. And it was clear that that from the way that she dressed and acted, that she was a lesbian woman. But Shannon and I, we felt convicted that God wanted us to reach out to her, to become her friends, to minister to her. So after one of the games, we invited her and her family to come over to dinner. We never met her wife. We invited her, and she kind of and made up an excuse. And then another time we invited her again, and she pulled Shannon aside and said, "I don't know if you know this." She knew I was a pastor, but I'm a lesbian. I'm married to a woman. And Shannon was like, "Yeah, we know this. It's obvious." I mean, she didn't say it's obvious, but you know, yes, we know this. "We would love to have you and your family over for dinner." And so they came over for dinner, and we had a very pleasant conversation, pleasant time together. We talked about all kinds of things. We didn't talk about the elephant in the room, but that wasn't where our relationship was at that time. We were just trying to be friends and to let them know that we cared about them. Over time, we learned about her history with the church and the feelings of rejection and of hatred and all these other things that she'd experienced in her past. And we tried to be a different picture of God to her, a different picture of Christ to her, loving her and caring about her and her family. And eventually, she started seeking God again. Eventually, she started coming and asking for prayer from us and asking to, at one point, ask me if I would open up the sanctuary of our church because she was going through a hard time, and she just wanted to pray somewhere that she felt was a holy place so she could feel closer to God. And so I did that for her. I let her into the sanctuary, and she prayed there for a while. I just asked her to close the door when she was done. And when we left, I don't know where she was on her journey to God. But I know that God had been calling her to himself. She understood the truth. She understood that her lifestyle didn't please God, and she struggled with that. She struggled with how to respond to that for years. But for so long, she had not felt any kind of love or support from the church or from God himself, until someone took their time with a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. To support, to befriend, to show her that God loves her. I have to trust that God will continue to call her to himself. We are not in their lives anymore, but I trust that God knows what he is doing, and he will continue to call her to himself. Jesus was always also drawing that woman at the well to God, and her response was a little confusing at first. He says, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Now, when I first read this, I kind of thought, man, she's trying to change the subject, isn't she? She's trying to get the focus off of herself. But then I look at the whole passage as a whole, and I'm not so sure, because all along Jesus was trying to get her to shift her focus from the day-to-day material and physical world to an eternal spiritual reality that he came to teach about. Maybe realizing that Jesus had some kind of insight where he knew things about her that nobody should know. Maybe then allowed that caused her to think about, well, if he is this kind of a spiritual person, maybe he can answer some of these other spiritual questions I've had for so long that I've never had a chance to ask somebody. And so this topic opened the door to shift from the physical world perspective to an eternal spiritual perspective. There it was, finally, the conversation had turned to the eternal spiritual realm. Jesus knew what he was doing. He says, the place we worship doesn't matter as much as long as we worship God in spirit and in truth. The place that we worship doesn't matter as much as the fact that we worship God in spirit and in truth. God wants his followers to worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? But for one thing, it means that the outward appearance is not as important as the heart. The outward appearance isn't important as the heart. People can fake it really well. They can have the wrong attitude, but on the outside, man, they're doing everything right. People who've grown up around religion are really faking it. When I was a junior in college, I spent a semester overseas in Europe, in Belgium, and I would call home every few weeks just to check on my parents, see how they were doing, let them know that I was doing fine. And so every few weeks I would call home, and I remember one time calling, and my parents said, "Hey, your sister has something she wants to tell you." This was my youngest sister. She was a junior in high school at the time. And so she gets on the phone and says, "Eric, I got to tell you something." I was like, "What's going on?" She says, "I became a Christian last weekend." And at first, I didn't know what to do with that because she'd been a Christian from the time she was a little girl. She'd accepted Christ. She'd prayed the prayer. She'd been baptized. I said, no, what do you mean you became a Christian? You were already a Christian." She said, "No, I pretended I was a Christian. I knew all the right answers. I knew what to say. I knew how to act. But in my heart, I had told Jesus, I don't want you in control of my life. And I knew I wasn't really following God. I wasn't really a Christian. But last week I went to this concert and God just spoke to me and I finally made the decision." Well, I hung up that phone and part of me was glad and part of me was so troubled that for all these years I thought my sister was headed for heaven. And I just imagine what would have happened if she'd have died before she made that decision. And sometime later I die and I get to heaven and I'm looking around for my little sister. Where is she? Where is she? Where is she? She's not there. It's not about the outward appearance. It's about the heart. At the same time, Jesus states that it's not just about having the right attitude and heart. The right attitude and heart are not enough if you aren't worshiping in truth. My sister, she knew the truth. She just wasn't interested in submitting to it until she was a junior in high school. However, there are many sincere and passionate people that are going to hell because they are worshiping the wrong God. And I'm not talking about other religions. There are countless number of people who've grown up in a cultural Christianity where they have a mixed religion, much like the Samaritans, where they took the religion of God and they mixed it with the culture around them. And it was some kind of a hybrid. They adopted the beliefs of the world around them. They make statements like, "Well, I think God is XYZ." And they define God according to what they want him to be like. Or what the culture says, this is the right way for God to be. Instead of basing their beliefs on how God says he is in the Bible. Or maybe they say, "Oh, well, the Bible is written 2,000 years ago. We've evolved socially, culturally since then. We can't take what the Bible says about what's right and wrong and all these other things. We can't take that literally anymore. We've got to evolve with the culture." The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. That's why studying the Bible is so important. Because God has revealed himself to us through his scriptures. And we need to believe in him as he truly is, as he says he is, not as we say we want him to be. Otherwise, we are worshiping an idol of our own invention instead of the true God of Scripture. So the Samaritan woman is finally thinking about spiritual things, but what Jesus is telling her is still hard for her to understand. I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And like I said earlier, the Samaritan's religion was mostly like the Jewish religion, with a little bit of culture and some other things mixed in there. So it wasn't surprising that she believed that the Messiah was also coming for her and for her people. She fully expected the Messiah to explain God's truth to her people, and she was right. Jesus told you, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Wow, what a statement. Do you realize that this is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus says of himself, I am the Messiah? Other people had said that about him. In his conversation with Nicodemus, he kind of talks about the Son of Man and kind of alludes to it kind of indirectly. But this is the first time that Jesus says, oh yeah, you were just talking about this Messiah? That's me. You think that the first time that he revealed that to somebody, that it would have been to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. That would have been maybe to the group of the crowds that were following, or even to his disciples who were his closest followers. But no, he chose a sinful, broken outcast of a woman from an outcast group to reveal the most beautiful and hopeful message that had ever been given to humanity. The Savior of the world has arrived, and I am he said. I love how God does things so different than we expect. Just then, Jesus' disciples return and they come back and she takes this opportunity to go back to the town, to the village where she came from. And she, instead of going back and avoiding people like she had been before, she goes and seeks them out, and he says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? When she says, he told me everything I ever did, it doesn't mean that he said, you know, when you were 5 years old, you ate chicken, and then you played with your little brother, and then you brushed your teeth. No, it wasn't that. Jesus talked to her about the things that had made her who she was, those actions that define us, that set us down a path in life, those things that others know us for. In other words, he really knew who she was. And this is the same Jesus who knew all the details of her life, and yet he asked her for a drink of water. That was a sign of approval, a sign of I am taking something from you, and I'm treating you with kindness and consideration. He didn't see her as an unrighteous, unclean woman. He treated her with kindness and respect. So if Jesus knows a person every sin and failing and still treats people with kindness and respect, how should we treat those same people? Especially knowing what we do, that we too have sins and failings as well. Our approach to lost people, even people who in our own view of righteous and unrighteous, comparing one another to ourselves and others, it should be influenced by what Jesus did. And the fact that Jesus treated the woman at the well with kindness and respect should have an effect on us. It had an effect on her right away. She went back and started calling other people to Jesus, saying, could this be the Messiah? It wasn't because she wasn't sure yet, but she was encouraging other people to go experience Jesus themselves so they could make up their own mind. What an excellent evangelism strategy. Here's what Jesus did for me. Do you think he could be who he says he is? Why don't you give him a shot and see for yourself? Instead of debating others and proving our point, winning an argument or telling them how sinful they are and how their only hope to avoid hell is to believe in Jesus, how about if we were to say, this is my experience with Jesus. It's really been amazing. He understands everything about my life, and he knows me better than I know myself, and he's treated me with kindness and compassion and love. That's my experience. Do you think Jesus could be who he says he is? Will you give him a chance? Will you try to find out for yourself if he is who he says he is? So many Samaritans took up her challenge. They investigated what she said. And it says there at the end of this passage, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior." For some people, hearing the woman's testimony was enough. Others went, maybe with a skeptical attitude, but they went and they met Jesus. They talked with him. They asked him questions. They interacted. And in that interaction, they were convinced. I think the best way to share about the good news of God's love and salvation is to help people spend time getting to know Jesus himself. Help them go to the Gospels. Study the book of John with them. Grab the Bible and sit down with them and say, "Let's read this together. I want you to meet Jesus. Ask him your questions. Be willing to hear him speak." You don't have to speak for Jesus. Just lead them to him. Let them experience Jesus for themselves. Let's pray. Father God, we've been drinking from a fire hose today. There are so many things that we just crashed through miles an hour. And God, I pray that as we ponder these things, as we think about them, as we maybe go back this week and read through this passage and say, "God, is that really true? Is this really the way that you want us to approach things and talk to people and other things?" God, that as we go back to you and try to hear from you ourselves, Lord, that you would just speak to us. God, thank you that you are a God who welcomes the outcast. You are a God who does things in a way that is unexpected to us. And God, we are the beneficiaries because at some point or another, we were all outcasts. And you came to die for us and save us. God, I pray that if there's anyone here right now that needs to make a decision, either to follow you or a decision to recommit their lives to you, or a decision to just become a part of this church and come for membership or other things, Lord, that you would just prick their hearts. And Lord, that as we close this morning, that you would just allow them to respond to your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.